This morning's scripture reading comes from the Psalms, Psalm 25, verses 1 to 10, the Psalm of David. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of David. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of sinners. You are the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. So as Mike pointed out to us at the very beginning of the service, we are at the threshold of the Advent season. And he pointed out how the green has faded and purple has come. These rich, solemn tones of purple are not just something that we do for arbitrary reasons when December starts. This deliberate change in our colors is steeped in tradition, and it carries profound significance. The intention is, as we come into the sanctuary every week during the Advent season, that our hearts and minds would be guided as we go on this sacred journey towards the celebration of our Savior's birth. So why purple? Historically, purple has been associated with royalty and penance. So if you think about Advent, it serves that same dual purpose. It reminds us of the sovereignty of Christ, the King of Kings, whose coming we anticipate on Christmas Day. But secondly, and this is the hard part, because we get so excited about Christmas that we lose sight of this beautiful season leading up to Christmas, this season of self-examination, this season of reflection, this season of repentance that prepares our hearts to receive the Lord with purity and devotion. It's during this season of anticipation that we take the time to remember why Jesus is coming. Not that he has come. We know that. Our calendars are marked with it. We can't leave our houses this time of year without being reminded constantly that Christmas is coming. And that's a beautiful thing. But we celebrate solemnly, not just that Jesus came, but that he came for a reason. And that reason is truly life-changing. So this purple brings us into Advent. And Advent comes from this Latin word, which means, comes from Adventus, which means coming or arrival. So this entire season, these 4 weeks, are all about this expectant waiting and preparation. Over these next 4 weeks, we're going to be hearing readings, as we did this morning, from prophets like Jeremiah. The sermon is going to be based this morning from an Old Testament book of Psalms. It seems strange when we're looking at Christ's birth to be spending time in the Hebrew Scriptures. But this is a season of anticipation. And as difficult as it might be for us to push pause for these 4 weeks and not get all wrapped up in the excitement of Christmas, but instead take a moment to remember, to reflect, to repent. Imagine what it was like for the faithful people, God's faithful people, in the Old Testament times, before the Messiah came, prophet after prophet Century after century after century, exile after exile, they're waiting. They're waiting for their Savior. These 4 weeks are an opportunity for us to look forward to Christ's promised return through the lens of anticipation and not the lens of, well, we're due it and it's something that we expect. So, preparing the way. John the Baptist came and gave this message to prepare the way of the Lord through repentance and baptism. This purple serves as a visual sign to remind us of this call to penitence, encouraging us to continually turn away from sin and to align our lives with God's will. So the transition from green, y'all remember it was green, right? Okay, good. This transition from green to purple signifies a shift. This shift between the growth and life of the ordinary time of the church when the colors are green and we're reflecting on the life and the ministry and the after effects of Christ's life to this deeper awareness of our need for redemption and the majesty of the one who is the coming King who came and is coming again. And then we light these candles. This is another ancient practice. In these coming weeks, we want every single flame to remind us of the light of Christ piercing through the darkness. Because that's what he does. There is no darkness. There is no sadness. There is no tragedy. There is no season of loss so dark that the light of Christ can't pierce that darkness and give us the theme of what we're talking about this morning, hope. So, this morning, as we journey together, beginning this sacred season of Advent, let's fix our eyes on the hope and the salvation that the birth of Christ brings to all of us. Amen? So this is not an anti-Christmas carol message. This is a pro-reflection message. There's a beautiful aspect to this season of Lent. Now, just to transition us to hope. If you notice the readings this morning, a couple of them were kind of dark. And the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning is a psalm of lament. That seems a strange place to start a message on hope and the coming of Jesus. And it makes me think in kind of a cheesy way of Spin Doctors. Not the 1980s band that never really made it, for those of you familiar with them, but the Spin Doctors, the ones who take bad news and make it sound like good news. You've come across these folks, right? We just got out of an election season. We definitely have come across these folks. Political speeches, advertisements, post-game interviews, they go up to the coach whose team just lost by 40 points, and they ask him, how do you think this went? And he goes, oh, we're really proud of our effort tonight. That's spin. Translation is, I'm going to be taking it out on the players in the locker room as soon as I'm done with this press conference. We're surrounded by spin. It makes me think of a story about Judy Rudd. She was an amateur genealogy researcher who wanted to find out about her family and her family's history. And she thought this would be particularly exciting because she is a cousin to the ex-prime minister of Australia, Kevin Rudd. And she's doing this research, and she goes back and she finds their mutual great-great-uncle, Remus Rudd. And it's kind of a dark history. He was hanged for horse stealing and train robbery in Melbourne in 1889. So she and the ex-prime minister shared this same relative. She's doing her research, and she comes across a photograph. And the photograph is of Remus Rudd standing on the hangman's gallows. And the inscription on the back of the photo, you remember writing on the back of photos back in the day before they were all digital? It said, Remus Rudd, horse thief. Sent to Melbourne jail 1885, escaped 1887, robbed the Melbourne Geelong train 6 times, caught by Victoria Police Force, convicted and hanged in 1889. So Judy wanted to get more information about Remus. She wanted to figure out more. So she emailed the ex-prime minister. And she asked him, hey, can you tell me anything else about Remus Rudd? So Rudd, the prime minister, got together with his staff. This is the actual email they sent back to her when she asked for information about Remus Rudd, the horse thief. Thank you so much for your inquiry about our shared ancestor. Remus Rudd was famous in Victoria during the mid to late 1800s. His business empire grew to include acquisition of valuable equestrian assets and intimate dealings with the Melbourne Geeling Railroad. Beginning in 1883, he devoted several years of his life to government service. Finally, taking leave to resume his dealings with the railroad. In 1887, he was a key player in vital investigations run by the Victoria Police Force. In 1889, Remus passed away during an important civic function held in his honor when the platform upon which he was standing collapsed. This is spin. That's some pretty good spin. So from political speeches to advertising to stories like this, we are constantly being bombarded by spin. This leaves us asking the question, in whom can we trust? All these voices are telling us things, and we need to constantly embrace President Reagan's wisdom, trust, but what? Verify. Because the spin is constant. So in this season of Advent, when the world is spinning around us and hope is so often misrepresented, we're going to turn to Psalm 25 and see where the spin stops. Psalm 25 invites us to place our trust in God, who offers genuine hope that he does not and he will not disappoint. So this morning, we're going to look at the significance of lament, this strange place to start, the importance of instruction, and then finally, the grounding of our hope. So starting with this strange aspect of lament, listen to the first couple verses of this psalm again. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. Now, this is a big deal. This is not some embarrassment that the psalmist is going to be able to hide and suffer privately. That the language of the psalm makes it clear that he's on the line for public disgrace. And the psalmist makes the point, if I, one of your faithful, gets disgraced and shamed in this way, it's going to cause those who are watching to see you, God, through the lens of shame. Do not let this happen. This psalm begins with this powerful act of vulnerability. Lord, I appeal to you. The picture is that the psalmist is coming forward with his hands outstretched, demonstrating he has nothing in them. He has no weapons. He has no bribes. He has no gifts. He has no resources of his own. He comes empty-handed to God with just his fears and his failures, his frustrations, and his hopes. The psalmist is honest about the threats that he faces, this external enemy and the fear of shame. But what stands out is the trust. Verse 3, no one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously, without cause, they will be disgraced. So here's the paradox. Lament. Lament is the starting place for hope. Without an acknowledgement that things are broken, without an acknowledgement that things are not as they should be, without that heartfelt cry to God, why is this happening? There's no hope. Hope breaks through the cracks of lament. It's not about pretending that everything is fine. It's about acknowledging the brokenness in your life while acknowledging that God and God alone can make it whole. Think about a pressure cooker. I've been confused by these for years. The Instapot. I always feel like something is going desperately wrong in the kitchen because I'll be in another room and I'll hear that hissing sound. And I've worked maintenance and facilities in the past, and I've worked with boilers. And in my experience, when you hear that loud hissing sound, first of all, you thank God for the existence of relief valves. But second, something is not as it should be. The boiler is not supposed to be running so hot that this is happening. But the Instapot, the pressure cooker, the reason it works in the first place is because that steam buildup occurs and then it lets the steam escape. If it didn't let the steam escape, the thing would explode and we would all need new kitchens. Lament is our way of releasing the steam. Lament is a way that we as believers in the God of our hope can approach him and bring our burdens to him before they overwhelm us. Lament is a powerful thing. Lament is something that we don't talk about often enough in the church. Another thing to lament is my timer didn't start when I came up here. So I'm pretending I just started now. And I'm getting an extra 8 minutes or so. So lament that. Lament that as needed. So the psalmist gives us this picture of lament. And I have to think, before we move on to what happens next in the psalm, do we make room in our lives for lament? Or do we always run to solutions without taking a moment to consider the actual situation that we're in? Do we stuff down the frustration, the pain, the confusion, the wondering, and pretend it doesn't exist and paste a smile on our faces and continue about our days as though pain wasn't actually a thing? So I have early in the sermon, I have an application for you right away. What's weighing on you today? If we took a moment to think about it, what is heavy on your heart? What is something that is unspoken that needs to be lamented? Maybe it's a strained relationship. Maybe it's financial uncertainty. Maybe it's a health scare. It could be any number of different things. Whatever it is, one of the lessons we can learn from the psalmist repeatedly through the Psalms, laments are the most common form of psalm. We can learn the value of giving space for our lament, to take the time to bring our burden to God. None of us need to carry these things alone. If we try to carry it alone, eventually we're going to be so heavy laden that we're going to burn out, we're going to crash, we're going to enter into a long dark night of the soul. This is an opportunity for us to give voice to our lament. So this week, I encourage you to take some time in prayer. And maybe the prayer is to ask God, what is it that's going on in my life that I need to lament? If nothing is coming to mind, I don't want to be a downer here. But the world that we live in, the headlines that we see, the relationships that we're in, the health of those around us, if not ourselves, there is cause for us to pause and ask the question that the psalmist asks over and over again. How long, O Lord? Why, God? Lift up your soul to God. Make your lament known to him. Don't carry it alone. Let him carry what you can't. The psalmist goes on to talk about one of the ways that we can turn from lament to hope. We see instruction. starting in verse 4. I have asked one thing from the Lord. Here, what a strong statement that is. We pray, and we pray for so much. We almost treat God like a vending machine. Heal this person, grant this provision, do this thing, do this thing. And we don't take time to do what Mike led us through over these past 2 weeks, to praise and give thanksgiving and to reflect on who God is. The psalmist here is showing a priority. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire. I love this psalm. I'm just going to finish reading it, even though my page turned and it wasn't supposed to. I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. That does, coincidentally and accidentally, relate to what we're talking about this morning with hope. So picking up in verse 4, with that idea of what the psalmist desires in verse 20, chapter 27, we see it here. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. I love this picture of the psalmist lamenting his situation and then asking, teach me. Help me to know what it is I am supposed to do. Help me to know what it is I need to know so that I can live in light of the fact that you are, as he says, the God of my salvation. This is Advent. And although we don't explicitly see Jesus and the gospel in this psalm, we see the language of salvation and we see the language of hope over and over again. And that's why we dwell in this psalm this morning at the beginning of Advent, because our salvation that can only come from God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. So the psalmist shifts from lament to learning. He's not just asking for deliverance. That would be easy. God, save me from this shame. Protect me from this shame. I don't want to bear this shame. I don't want you to be embarrassed because of me, God, so save me from this. Thank you. Peace out. That's not the psalm. He turns from lament to learning. He's asking for guidance. This is a progression. First, he seeks the rescue from the external threats. Then he reflects on his internal need for direction and forgiveness. Let's read how he develops this, continuing on. Verse 6, remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. I want to pause there for a second, because anytime I come across this word in the Hebrew, particularly in the Psalms, I need to stop because it doesn't translate to English right, and you've heard it many times. And your faithful love. The Hebrew word there is chesed. And it's this idea not just of love, not just of faithfulness, not just of compassion, but of this loyal love that's rooted in kindness and compassion and is based on covenant. It's not based on emotion. It's not based on feeling. It's based on this is certain because God has covenanted to it. That's what this loyal love, this faithful love means. So when he says, remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, they have existed from antiquity. They have existed from everlasting. They have existed for all eternity because it is who God is. This is the type of love that he shows. So that's what in verse 6 he asks God to remember. Then he goes on in verse 7. And I kind of get a kick out of this when I think about the way I pray sometimes. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. There's this great interplay Remember who you are. Forget who I so often am. Remember the love that you have covenanted to have for your people. Forget the fact that I live as though that love isn't real. Show me compassion because of who you are, not because of who I am. Set aside who I am and remember me in your mercy and your love and your compassion. Walter Brueggemann, a great Old Testament scholar and theologian, he describes this as something he calls embraced brokenness. We need to embrace our brokenness. He describes it as this disorientation that we feel when we confront our flaws in the face of how beautiful and perfect and holy God is. That should be disorienting. That's cognitive dissonance, because there he is, this model of perfection and faithfulness, and here we are, fickle, emotive, and driven by the wrong thing, sinful, denying him, the opposite of faithfulness. And that disorientation, Brueggemann says, it causes us to need to reorient ourselves to who God is and what God's truth is. That's this embraced brokenness. Advent is the perfect time to embrace this posture of humility, to acknowledge the reality of who we are and celebrate the reality of who God is. Imagine using a GPS and you're going and it tells you to turn right and you turn left. What does it do at that point? Internally, it takes a deep artificial intelligence internal sigh. And it says, oh so patiently, recalculating. Now, turn right. It doesn't condemn us. It doesn't rebuke us. It simply guides us back on track. This is what God's instruction is like, what the psalmist is praying for. God's instruction is this constant recalibration to align you with his ways. We go off the rails. We doubt his goodness. We slip into sin. The ever-present Holy Spirit, who knows who we are in Christ, sighs deeply, and we see that in Romans, and says, recalculating, and reminds us of what is true. This instruction, making your ways known to me, Lord, teach me your paths, is a way for us to continually be recalibrated when we recognize and face our brokenness. So during Advent, make space for God to teach you, to recalibrate our brokenness. A suggestion I have for this, we all have smartphones. Most of us have smartphones in this day and age. There's an app I want to recommend to you. It's called Lectio 365. So if you just search for Lectio 365, you will get an app that has morning and evening scripture readings and prayers. And for Advent, I'm not asking for 365 days. I'm asking for about 40 days. For the season of Advent, in the morning, before you hop onto the news or Facebook or social media or your email or whatever grabs your attention when you first pick up your phone, reprogram yourself to make the first app you click on Lectio 365. And just spend 5 minutes reading God's word, reflecting on the devotional that's there, and praying following the prompts that it gives you. Start each day recalibrating. And then do the same thing in the evening. Before you put your phone on its charger for the night, open up Lectio 365, click the evening tab, and do the same thing. This will take you a total of 10 minutes a day. This is not a big ask. and it's a way to open and close our day with reorientation, recalibration. And if you're thinking, Sanerik, that sounds great, but I have a morning routine, and it's pretty specific, and I don't have time for 5 more minutes in my daily routine. Well, have I got good news for you. Lectio 365 has a button where you can hit play, and it will read the scripture passages to you while you're brushing your teeth. It'll walk you through the devotional as you're pouring your cereal and your coffee. So you are able to do this even if you don't have the moment to sit and rest. You can still receive and reflect and recalibrate. Tune in to verses 4 through 6 of this psalm and reorient yourselves to the instruction of the Lord. Another thing that you can do if you are ambitious is at the end of the day, after you do the Lectio 365, take a moment to journal, to reflect. Where in your day did you experience the need for recalibration? Where in your day did you experience something that needs to be lamented? And then take that moment to lament, to bring that to God so you're not carrying that burden by yourself. And then reorient yourself to Scripture with that app, Lectio 365. If you already have a discipline, morning and evening, of being in the Word, then you don't need to turn to technology to do this. But for those of us who need the encouragement and the facilitation of not having to figure out what to read next, Lectio 365 is a great tool that we can use in that moment. So during Advent, make space for God to teach you. Let's move on. Let's look at the last 3 verses of this psalm, starting with verse 8. It's a reminder of what is true, another recalibration. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. I love that. He is good and upright. We are sinners. And instead of doing what he has every right to do, which is to strike us down where we stand, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love, there's that word again, and truth to those who keep his covenant and his decrees. So there's a lesson to learn here. The Lord shows faithful love and truth. He shows sinners the way. And then there's that thing in the middle. He leads the humble in what is right. There is something we need to do. God's grace, you remember the Galatians series. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Yet, we are called to lean into some things. And here we see what one of the most beautiful and important things for us to lean into is, and that is humility. It takes humility to recognize that we are broken. It takes humility to recognize that there are things to lament. If we don't have humility, if we operate with that, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'm going to take the bull by the horns and all the other idioms that demonstrate I've got this and I don't need anybody else, there's no room for lament there because you got this. You can do it all by yourself. But in the words of the ancient great philosopher Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? We can't do it on our own. Particularly when we face the brokenness that surrounds us. Look at the foundation of our hope that's in this text. Good and upright is the Lord. This unwavering commitment of God to his people is exactly that. It's unwavering. He is committed to his people. He is committed to his promises. He is committed to be who he has revealed himself to be, which is faithful to his covenant people. And for those who are able to enter into Advent and say, this is a season that points to my hope. This is the season that despite my sin, despite the brokenness of my life, despite the brokenness of the world, points me to the one who gives me hope, Jesus Christ. When we can point to him, in that moment, we are the people he instructs in the way. We are his covenant people. We are those who that we, as we talked about in Galatians again, are in Christ. We have a new identity because of what Jesus has done for us. So he will restore us. Even when we falter, he will pick us up. And if we need an example of that, let's turn to the passage that we heard the Whites read to us this morning during the lighting of the candle. In Jeremiah, the context of that passage from Jeremiah 31 is a season of incredible suffering and persecution for the people of God. They were in exile. They were condemned by the government they were now living under. They were a people seemingly without hope. And then the prophet comes and says, the day of the Lord is coming. A branch will be raised up. And when Jeremiah talks about that branch that will be raised up in which we can place our hope, that reminds us of what Jeremiah knew from the prophet Isaiah. This branch of Jesse, who will be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. This Jesus is the one who is going to usher in a new kingdom, a new hope, a new way. This is our hope. The world that we live in and our own brains offer us so many competing saviors, so many false hopes, money, social security, retirement funds, politics, the self-reliance that I talked about earlier, science. I'm a big fan of science, by the way. But when we place our hope in science and not the one who is the author and sustainer of all science, we've made a mistake. When we place our hope in the finances and the treasures that we've stored up instead of the one who provided those finances and treasures, when we place our hope in politics and politicians instead of the one who has been revealed to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we've fallen for a false Savior. Psalm 25 reminds us that salvation belongs to God alone. One of my favorite authors is Flannery O'Connor. And Flannery O'Connor writes a lot about disability and suffering, and brokenness. And she knew pain. This is not the time to share her life story, but she was a woman who experienced great pain around her and in her own body. She suffered greatly, yet she clung to her Savior, and it comes out in her writing. She wrote a short story called The Lame Shall Enter First. And in this short story, there's a rehabilitation center that's designed for those who are disabled or handicapped or experiencing a long-term injury who need rehabilitation. And there's a worker there named Shepherd, ironically. The worker's name is Shepherd. And Shepherd sees this young man named Jackson. And Jackson has experienced a horrible tragedy and has lost the use of his legs. And he is still learning how to adapt to this new world where his arms are the only limbs he can trust in, and he needs to rely upon others. And Shepherd kept coming up to him, saying, Jackson, let me help you. I can be the one to rescue you. I can be the one who can take you from point A to point B. You just need to trust in me. And Jackson resisted. Nah, I don't need your help. I don't want your help. I don't like your message. You aren't sure. You aren't safe. Shepherd kept coming back and saying, no, you don't get it. I'm your rescue here. I'm your savior. I'm the one who can make you survive. I'm the one who can get you again from point A to point B. You need to learn to rely on me. In this place, I'm your hope. Jackson came back again. No, you're not sure. I don't trust you. I see you, and I know I can't trust you. And the weeks go on. Finally, Shepherd comes up one last time. Dude, you need to wake up. I'm your hope. I'm your savior. Your legs don't work anymore, but I can be your legs. You need to rely on me in this place. You need to trust in me and stop struggling so much. And Jackson responded, you listen to me. Jesus is the only Savior I have. Jesus is the only Savior I need. Jesus is the only Savior I can trust in and count on and rely upon. Shepherd meant well, but he set himself up to be something he had no right to be. Could he be a help to Jackson? Sure. Could he facilitate and serve Jackson and help him grow in his strength? Sure. But that's not what he was offering. He had this ego that by sheer willpower, he was the one who saved people. He was the one who rescued people. He was the one they needed to trust in. This psalm reminds us again that salvation can only come from God. Specifically, salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. So another thing for us to reflect on. At the end of the day, after you've gone through everything and you're taking that moment of quiet, that moment of stillness, either with Lectio 365 or with your Bible, and you're reflecting on the beauty and the brokenness of the past 18 hours, ask yourself another hard question. Where do you place your trust? When the difficult things came up in the course of the day, what did you look to? Your bank account? Some other figure who's offered a message of hope? Your own strength? That's the one I'm guilty of most often. We need to recognize those as false hopes and surrender them to God, trusting in Him. Now, is it a good thing that we have financial resources? Is it a good thing that we have facilities and opportunities around us to provide us with help in times of need? Absolutely. But they're not our hope. They're something that God, who is our hope, has provided for us. He is our hope. He alone is our hope. Psalm 25 shows us that hope begins in lament. It grows through learning, and it flourishes in trust. Advent is not just a season about waiting out the clock, getting through four sermons on anticipation so that we can get to what matters, Christmas, Jesus, the incarnation. No. It's not just about waiting. It's about waiting well. It's about waiting with hope. It's about waiting with that confident faith and expectation that Jesus is coming again. Just as he came the first day, in that day that we celebrate at Christmas, he is surely coming again. And in that day, all that brokenness, the brokenness of the past, the brokenness of the day, the brokenness that we can anticipate tomorrow, all that brokenness will be gone because in him is wholeness. In him is perfect shalom. So as we reflect on this, and we think about this daily rhythm of starting and returning to the Word, I want you to do something a little unusual, and I would like to ask you to do it today, while it's fresh in your mind. I want you to sit down with a piece of paper and a pencil. For those of you who are living in the digital age entirely, paper is this strange substance that's made up of thin slices of dead tree. And pencils and pens make marks on them. So I want you to do this instead of typing it into your phone or writing it on your tablet. I want you to sit down with pen and paper, and I want you to write out a prayer of hope. By taking the time to actually write this out, you are seeing what you're writing with your eyes. You're feeling what you're writing with your sense of touch. You're hearing what you're writing as the pen scratches across the paper. And you are internalizing the very words that you're writing. It's a way to increase memory and retention and participation. And this prayer of hope, I want it to consist of what we saw in the Psalm of Lament. I want you to identify and name one burden that you carry that you will surrender to the Lord. Write that down. Then write down one area where you need instruction, one area where you need guidance, that big question mark where you just simply don't know what to do, how to face this thing, how to have that conversation. Write down in this prayer a prayer for guidance for that thing. And then, in light of that lament that you've named and that instruction that you've asked for, write down one way that you will trust God this week, where you will let go. Maybe it's that actual lament. In writing this prayer, maybe you feel free to trust God to release that burden to Him and trust Him to carry it. As a community, there are ways that we can enter into hope for others this Advent season. Regularly, we are collecting food for those who are in food impoverishment, for those who are in need. That's a way that we can participate. Inviting volunteers to join our community garden project. It's really taking off. Progress is being made. If you walk into the office in my house, it's been taken over by grow lights and seedlings and plants that are growing up, just waiting to be planted in the soil in that garden. This is a place where we can serve to be a light of hope for those who are in our community. This is an opportunity for us to embody God's steadfast love for us in tangible ways. So we continually return to this Advent wreath throughout this month of December. We're going to be looking at that wreath, and we're going to be reminded of different aspects of this anticipation. Today is hope. This week is hope. Much like those candles, reminding us that the light of Christ cuts through the darkness. Advent is like holding up a candle in the dark. So I don't know what came to mind earlier in this message when I talked about darkness, when I talked about that thing that needs to be lamented. But because of our hope, even in the midst of that darkness, we know that dawn is coming. Advent is like that candle in the dark. For now, we hold on to the light that we've been given. Jesus is that light. Jesus is the ultimate hope in a world that's longing for deliverance. The psalmist says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." This Advent, let's lift up our souls together, trusting in the God who never fails. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this world in which we live is not as it should be. We see corruption around us. We see brokenness and tragedy in our communities. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see that corruption and that brokenness in our own hearts. This morning, we thank you and praise you that you are the God who is faithful. You are the God who gives us hope, not some fickle hope that gets blown out and defeated, but a sure hope that is rooted in your character as the one who loves loyally, who shows compassion and restores sinners to the right path. I pray that this week we would continually turn to your word and be reminded of our hope. Our hope that is not in some proposition, our hope that is not in some philosophy, but our hope that is in a person. The Jesus of Nazareth, who came on Christmas through the incarnation, is, remains, and will forever be our constant hope. Help us to live in that light as we anticipate his return. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.